Open your Bibles to John 17. So I said to the early service, after singing those songs, I appreciate the songs that are picked out during our worship service, that you do well to get on Spotify or YouTube Music or whatever it is you use and make a playlist of the songs that we sing, because, man, the theology is great in those songs. And you're singing theology, you're singing the Word of God. And so make a playlist, listen to those things during the week. It's good stuff. John 17. We're going to read that in just a moment. Sometimes you preach messages that are a little bit devotional in nature, that encourage self-examination. You might leave saying, oh, that was kind of convicting. We preach the Word of God, it should be that way. You ought to be able to experience the Holy Spirit imparting the Word to you and challenging you, convicting you so He can change you and so on. Good preaching of the Word does that. It drops the Word in our lap sometimes, right? And that should happen when you read the Word by yourself too. There's other times where we teach, and sometimes the teaching is more theological in nature, so maybe we're learning more facts about God. But even when we have a message like this morning's that's more theological in nature, theology ought always to lead us to doxology. That is, theology ought to always lead us or affect our practical living, at least in how we conceive of God and relate to God. This morning's message is going to be something like that, and I hope you can stick with me. I want to talk to you about the Trinity, but also speak to you about the Trinity in the context of what we must believe in order to have eternal life. What we must believe in order to have eternal life. I was talking to somebody earlier who was talking about the end times, and this person said that, you know, in the back of their study Bible, they have a chart there, and the chart indicates what are things you must believe and things that, you know, this concentric circle, and things on the outside are things that are kind of like, you know, gray areas, or it's not essential for salvation and so on, which is legitimate. What I'm going to show you this morning is that the Trinity, or the community that exists within the Trinity, is absolutely essential to believe in order to have eternal life. And so I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase before, this idea of God. God created man. Why? Because he was lonely and needed somebody to love. After all, John, 1 John 4:8 says of God, God is love. Well, if God is love, he can't really be who he is unless he has somebody to love. And so such an idea paints God as a contingent being. In order for him to be whom he is, he's dependent upon our existence so he can have somebody to love. That is wholly unscriptural. And such an idea, we then become necessary to God in order for God to be who he is. That's a gross miscalculation as to the nature of God. The God of the Bible is neither lonely nor lacking, nor is he unable to love without a creation. The God of the Bible is eternally self-sufficient. He is entirely complete, and he's entirely complete without you and without me, right? A.W. Tozer said this. He said, Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet, if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. We especially see it when people talk about Jesus Christ. Like he's out in the cold, knocking on the door, just hoping and praying that you might open the door to let him in. A.W. Tozer continues, 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert or by divine necessity. God doesn't need us to be God. God doesn't even need us, as we will see, in order to be love. Paul in Acts 17 hit on this. Remember in Acts 17, he's on Mars Hill and he's walking around. He's seeing the city wholly given to idolatry. And he sees all these altars that are dedicated to different gods. And then he comes to one altar that says, to the unknown God. And then Paul addresses the men there and tells them, I saw this altar, said to the unknown God. He says, now what you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Same idea. God is self-existent, uncaused, independent, wholly self-sufficient. He does not need anyone or anything. So then, we come back to this idea of love. How can it be said that God is love without creation? How can it be said that he is love if he doesn't have anybody to love? Well, John 17. Let's read it together. This is Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, we get a glimpse of his relationship with the Father. We kind of get a heavenly scene, even a pre-creation scene. And we get a sense of who God is. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given them, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I, by the way. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. All righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Focus on verse 24 for a moment. Jesus says to the Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you, what? Loved me before the foundation of the world. How can God be described as love before the creation of mankind if he doesn't have anybody to love? The question is flawed. God has always had somebody to love, because within what? The Godhead, what we're going to call the Trinity, there exists perfect loving community, and it's been that way for all of eternity. Jesus Christ is giving us a window into that community in John 17. And so the Trinity Is this a biblical concept? Somebody might quickly say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's true. But it is a word we use to describe a concept that clearly is in the Bible. You see this all the way back in Genesis 1, where the Bible says God created and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You have God, the Father, and you have the Spirit. And then when God creates mankind, He says, let us make man in our image, in the plural. Then you go to John chapter 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you drop down to verse 14 there, and you realize that that's referring to Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father at creation, you have the Spirit at creation, and you have Jesus Christ Himself at creation. That's the Trinity. When Jesus Christ was baptized, Jesus Christ is in the water, the Spirit of God is descending, and a voice from heaven testifies, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. There you have the Father, Son, and Spirit at the baptism of Christ. God, the Father, is God, and the Spirit is God, and Christ is God. John 10:30, He says, I and the Father are one. The Holy Spirit is God. Remember in Acts chapter 5? Remember that sad, sad couple, Ananias and Sapphira? All the churches, they're being so sacrificial, and they're selling all their stuff, and they're giving the money to the church, and they're taking care of the poor, and Ananias and Sapphira come up with this plot and say, we're going to sell some land, we're going to tell the church that this is how much money we got, but we're really going to keep some back to ourselves. Remember that story? And then they get struck down dead. God's keeping the church pure, very pure in those early days. And Peter, confronting Ananias, and says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later on there in verse 4, he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What do we conclude? The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 28:19 could say, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You say, why does this matter? Right? This is theological. I want to know how to live a better life this week. I want to know how to raise my kids well. I want to know how I can be a better employee. Listen, what we're going to see is that you must believe the biblical revelation of who God is, including the triune nature of the Godhead, in order to have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 13:13 is that well-known apostolic greeting where Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jude 1:20, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What do we learn from this? We learn that God is one, but God exists in three persons. He is one, but He exists in three persons. As Michael Byrd in his Evangelical Theology said, the oneness of God is not a oneness of three isolated persons. But especially as we see in John 17, this oneness is a oneness of three persons who permeate and pervade each other's being. And so Jesus could say, Father, you are in me and I am in you. And of course, the Spirit's going to be in us. And the Spirit being in us means that Christ is in us, which means that we are in God and so on. And we're going to see that play out a little bit. Within the Trinity, then we find that there is what? Fellowship, there's community, there's unity, there's harmony, and there's love. God did not in any way require creation in order to love, because within the Godhead itself exists fellowship and community and unity and harmony and love. And so the Godhead itself can be described simply as love. As love. God is love. So now, why then did God create? Why did He create? If it wasn't simply because He wanted somebody to love, why did He create? This is the nature of love. The nature of love is such that when love exists, it overflows and seeks to bring others within that love. And you know that. You know somebody who's a very loving person, and you know that love just bubbles over and it affects others. You know a couple, maybe, who may be a very loving couple. And what happens with that very loving couple? It just overflows, and they're constantly bringing others in under that love. The loving community of the Trinity. That love seeks to flow out and to bring others in. And God creates, not so that He could love, so that He could be satisfied, but so that others could be the beneficiaries of that love. Of course, there's a problem. If God seeks to bring His creation into fellowship with Himself to be partakers of that communal love, what in the world is He going to do with the fact that we're sinners? What is He going to do with the fact that we're sinners? Amazingly, what He has done is He has sent one member or one person of the Trinity to enter into creation for the purpose of eradicating that sin, to eliminate that which keeps us from fellowship with Himself. And of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ has come. He's come and He's borne the wrath of God that's due to us. He's overcome that penalty. He's been exalted. And He has sent what? Sent the Holy Spirit so that we can be brought into that fellowship. Now, all that is introduction. Maybe some of you are here and say, well, I believe in Jesus, but, or maybe you say, I believe in the Father, but not so much in Christ in the Spirit. Or one or the other. You know, there's a whole body of belief out there called oneness Pentecostalism. This idea that God, the Godhead is just one. It's the Father, and the Father manifests Himself in three different persons at different times. But the Godhead is not three persons that are co-eternal and co-existent and share one substance from all of eternity. Well, that's an error, and it's a very serious error. Because as we're going to see, the Trinity must be believed. It is an essential doctrine which must be believed in order for one to have eternal life. And so, what we're going to see in John 17 is that if we are to have eternal life, we must first and foremost believe what the Son has revealed about the Father. We must believe what the Son has revealed about the Father. The whole tone of Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 is, I've accomplished the work You gave Me to do. I'm coming to You, Father. I've accomplished the work You gave Me to do. What was that work? I've given them Your name, and they have believed. He's saying they have received My revelation of You. And so the Son is revealing the Father to His disciples. And so look in verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. Verse 4, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. By the way, that verse is amazing, just as kind of a little rabbit trail. Those who come to Christ prior to coming to Christ belong to the Father. The Father then gave those to the Son. The Son then gave those whom the Father has given to Him eternal life. He says it plainly. He says, I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me. They're people who had not yet had the name of God manifested to them, but God the Father gives them the Christ so that Christ would manifest His name. That's the sovereign working of God in salvation. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Verse 26, I have made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. He's saying, God, I've made Your name known. I've revealed You to them for the purpose that they may, what, be recipients of Your love. The same love that You've had for Me from all of eternity, they can be beneficiaries of that love. And so that's the love that You have for Me may be in them and I in them. Lord, bring them up and just intertwine them within the loving fellowship of the Trinity. And so Jesus revealed God to be God. The God who loves and cares for His own. A just God who judges iniquity when it is present, a loving God who loves and cares for His children, a merciful and gracious and forgiving God who forgives all who come to Him in repentant faith. He reveals God as the God who is the all-knowing, who knows everything we have need of before we ask. I mean, these are the things that Christ teaches about the Father during His earthly ministry. He's a God who delights in the prayers of those who are His. He reveals God to be the sovereign of the universe, reserves the right to reveal truth to whomsoever He chooses. He reveals God to be a holy God deserving of worship, not only by the innumerable host of angels in heaven, but also from every creature on earth. He reveals God to be, again, a just God who rewards the righteous and punishes the guilty. He reveals God to be the one who has sovereign authority over the universe, whose will ought to be obeyed by all, and when disobeyed, reserves the right to judge. These are all things that Christ has revealed about God during His earthly ministry. And so this was Christ manifesting God's name. This was the task that the Father had given the Son to accomplish. And in John 17, he's saying, I've done it. Now they know. But is there, you say, all of that I just said, for the most part, in seed form, could be understood in the Old Testament. And so those Jews that were receiving Christ's testimony and that revelation, they could have known this stuff in the Old Testament. Is there anything that Jesus Christ revealed to his disciples that they could not have known from the Old Testament? Yes. You want to know the big one? In verse 1 and 2 of our passage, we see it. What Jesus Christ revealed to his disciples beyond everything we just said was that God has a son. This was new. This was different. In fact, it was so new and so different that when the Jews got wind of this, many of the Jewish leaders, they accused Christ of blasphemy and sought to stone him. And so Jesus Christ came to reveal the nature of God. And part of that revelation of the nature was God revealing that he himself was the Son, introducing the Trinity in a way that had not yet been revealed with such distinction. And so look in verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. That is new. Father, you have a son. Not only that, but you have given your son authority. Eternal life, if one is to have it, must receive it from the Son. And so we must believe what the Son has revealed about the Father. That was Christ's mission on earth, is to make his name known. But next of all, we must believe what the Father has testified about the Son. And what he has testified is that the Son has authority over all flesh. That eternal life can only be had through him. And so when God sent Christ to reveal, what God sent Christ to reveal was that the God of heaven has a son. Who better to reveal that than the Son himself? And so God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, enters his own creation by taking on human form for the purpose of revealing the character and the nature of God to his people. So Jesus Christ revealed that God existed as one God, yet within that Godhead, there was community, he himself being the second person. So how does God, throughout the earthly ministry of Christ, reveal that Christ himself is indeed the Son of God? Because what I'm saying to you is we must embrace Christ's revelation of the Father. We must also embrace the Father's testimony of Christ. Well, John 12:49, Jesus says, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment of what to say and what to speak. He's saying, the words that I speak come from God, authoritative words. John 5:17, he says, in defending his own miracles, my Father is working until now and I'm working. He's saying, I'm speaking the Father's words and I'm doing the Father's works. In Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is baptized, what happens? A voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You have a threefold testimony of Christ as the Son of God. His miracles that were granted to him by the Father to perform. His authoritative words that were given to him of the Father to speak. And the testimony of the Father himself at his baptism. And so you have his words, you have his works, and you have the witness from heaven. All of this testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so Christ's revelation of the Father's testimony of the Son, both of these things must be believed if we are to have eternal life. John 5:36, it says, But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, Jesus says. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So Jesus says, the works that I do testify about me. And we understand his authoritative words, his miraculous works, and frankly, the Father's divine witness from heaven. All testify that he sent from the Father. And so eternal life comes to those who believe in God, But believing in God means believing also that He has sent His Son. John 17, verse 3, look at verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And I said to you, that's new revelation. Prior to this, what was the confession of the Jews? The Lord our God is one God. They didn't understand, though they could have, because they had hints of it. They didn't understand that oneness included community. And Jesus Christ comes with that revelation, and God the Father testifies that He's my Son, and He is the one who has power to give eternal life. And so Jesus Christ has come, and with Him has come the power to give eternal life to all who believe. And that's what He accomplished. Jesus Christ comes to testify not only of who God is, but He's testifying to His disciples, "I'm sent by the Father. I have the words of eternal life." This was His task. And so in verse 4, He comes to the Father and says, "I've done it. I've accomplished it." In verse 7 and 8, He says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." They get it. They have believed the testimony. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus Christ accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. All those whom the Father had given Him had believed. And remember what I said when I stopped there in John 17 at one point, and I said, hey, that refers to us? Jesus Christ prays for His disciples, and then He plainly says, "But I'm not praying for them only, I'm also praying for those who believe on their word, that you and I, we have responded to the apostolic teaching." So, one must believe that God has sent a Son equal to the Father, that He sent His Son to take on human flesh on earth, and that Jesus Christ is that Son. So, Jesus' prayer in John 17 indicates that those whom the Father had given to Christ have believed all of this, and so they receive eternal life. And that brings us to the next point. In order to be saved, one must believe that what the Son reveals about the Father. One must believe what the Father testifies about the Son, that He is God, and that He has authority over men and is the source of eternal life. And you see that again in verse 1 and 3. Verse 2, "Since you have given Him authority over all flesh and to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority over men. For the purpose of the redemptive plan, what God the Father has done is He has invested in the Son all power and all authority. All eternal life is going to be given through the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment of mankind is going to be committed to Jesus Christ the Son. For the purpose of the redemptive plan, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing all of creation under His own authority, so that in the end He turns the kingdom back to the Father, so that the Father ultimately will be all in all. But for the purpose of the redemptive plan, Christ is the ultimate authority. Any who would come to the Father must come by the Son. Luke 10:22 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Well, what is that? That's that dual revelation. The Father reveals the Son reveals the Father. 1 John 5:10 says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So this is the testimony of the Father. This is the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There is no coming to the Father for eternal life except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but through Christ. He says that, "I am the way and I am the truth. I am the way, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Believing in the only true God is believing in the God who has sent His Son. And so maybe you have acquaintances, maybe you have others who claim to be believers, but they're deficient in their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there are those who claim that the Father, that there is no such thing as the Trinity, right? Maybe you listen to that well-known televangelist and you like his enthusiasm and you think like his charisma, but he's a little bit off on the Trinity. There is no eternal life except for that which acknowledges and confesses the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal life being granted only through the Son. Believing in the only true God is believing in the God who has sent His Son. It's also believing that eternal life is reserved for those who not only believe in God the Father, but also who believe in God the Son. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." One must believe that God the Father has given all authority to the Son, Jesus Christ, so that it is the Son who has authority to give life and to judge. One must believe that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is entirely equal with God the Father, so that it can be said that if one does not honor the Son, he does not honor the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. You know, say what you will about the Jewish leaders, but they understood what Jesus was doing. He was making Himself equal with God, because He is equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Now verse 22, look at it. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." What's happening here? For the purpose of the redemptive plan, the God of heaven is saying, if you want relationship with Me, if you desire eternal life and forgiveness of sins, you must come to Me. But you must come to Me through My Son. Honor Him as you would honor Me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him, for the purpose of redemption, has been granted all power and all authority over mankind to grant eternal life and even to judge. All authority to save and to judge, to forgive and to give eternal life, is invested in the Son. And so essential to salvation is believing all of this to be so. So what will it look like for one to believe this? You believe in God? Okay. Then believe in the one He sent. You want eternal life from the Father? Okay. You have to receive it from the Son. You want to honor the Father? Okay. Bow the knee to Christ. John 6:28 says, "They said to them, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" I mean, this is the seeker. You know, what do I got to be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's it. Believe in the one whom He has sent. Is it right to worship Christ? We must worship Christ. Is it right to submit to Christ? We must submit to Christ. Is it right to trust in Christ? We must trust in Christ. Is it right to serve Christ? We must serve Christ. It's the only way to the Father. John 12:26 says, "If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. And where I am, there will My servant be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him." If you want to be honored by the Father, you've got to serve the Son. God has designed salvation the way He has, and because He's designed it the way He has, the only rightful response to a belief in God the Father is a confession of Christ as Lord and a submission to Him, honoring Him just as you would honor the Father. So, the Trinity, which exists in perfect oneness, where three persons permeate and pervade each other's being, sought to love outside of itself. The Godhead chose not to remain within its own harmonious existence, but to express its internal love externally. Not only this, but chose to express it to sinful mankind. It's you and I. And so God in His plan devised, God in His love devised a plan whereby He could usher in sinful man into the loving community that exists within the Trinity. This is Christ's prayer in John 17. Lord, bring them in. I want them to experience the same love that You have had for me from eternity past. You understand the significance of salvation? You didn't get saved so that you could have your best life now. You didn't get saved to deliver you from trial. You didn't get saved so you get a ticket out of hell. You're saved and you are actually caught up into the fellowship of the Trinity. And so all those who believe are brought into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How does He do it? Well, He gives us His divine nature. He puts His very nature within us. One member of the Trinity exists within all those who believe. And so by the Holy Spirit, you are brought right into that community of the Trinity. We've become intertwined in the fellowship of the Godhead. But as shocking and as amazing as that ought to be, and I said that this is like a theological, more of a theological message. So you come here for some practical teaching and you're just getting theology. Some of you are bored out of your minds. This ought to lead us. I mean, just the amazing lengths that God has gone to in order to love us. And the extent of it. He doesn't just save you and say, okay, you got a second chance now. Brings us into the fellowship of the Trinity, so the community and the love and the harmony that's existed from all eternity past, now we are partakers of this. And this whole church body is made up of people that have been given that same nature. And so our earthly fellowship and our earthly relationships ought to be reflections of that spiritual reality. And so the love and unity that we have together with the Trinity ought to be manifested and lived out practically amongst this fellowship, shouldn't it? How did God, I want to show you something in closing in Matthew chapter 27 of how God has accomplished bringing us into this fellowship. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who stepped into His own creation, was delivered up. He was rejected by man, those whom He came to save. The Godhead seeks to show love outside of itself, ushering sinful man into fellowship, the community of the Trinity. Mankind's response is rejection. And so Jesus Christ is rejected. And of course we know that God uses even the actions of sinful mankind, and this ultimately was God's sovereign purpose. And so in Matthew 27, verse 33, it says, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when He tasted it, He would not drink it. And when they had crucified Him, they divided His garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over Him there. And over His head they put the charge against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. Now look at this in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" What in the world is happening here? You get up to John 17 and you hear Jesus' prayer and you understand that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has been a part of that loving, harmonious fellowship community ever since before the foundations of the world, from all of eternity past. That the Trinity itself is perfect, loving community. But now we have Christ crying out, "Why have You forsaken Me?" There are three persons within the unity of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And it is true that for all of eternity, the triune God has existed in perfect unity and harmony and love and fellowship. There's never been disagreement among the Trinity. There's never been disruption in that harmony. There's never been anything less than perfect and complete within that unity. And so we're stretching the human mind here in this passage. Because what we're seeing is that the second person of the Trinity here on the cross is experiencing the temporary feelings of estrangement from God the Father. Jesus Christ bearing our sins is then treated as a sinner by the Father. And so for the first time in the existence of the second person of the Trinity, who is eternal himself, he experiences estrangement, the feeling of estrangement from God the Father. And the Bible says that at that moment when Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he expresses the torment of feeling estrangement from the Father. Now, this isn't the torment of nails in hands. This is not the torment of being whipped and so on. This is the torment of feeling as if the back of the Father has been turned on the Son because the Son is being treated as we deserve to be treated as sinners. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible says that at that moment, the curtain in the temple was ripped from the bottom, from the top to the bottom. What is that? The curtain in the temple is ripped from the top to the bottom because it was symbolizing the fact that the way has now been made. Whereas before, only one could enter in, the high priest, and that even only once a year. Now the way has been made, so those who believe in Christ, who are the fathers, whom the Father has given to the Son, who have been brought into the fellowship of the Trinity, can now enter in boldly in the name of Christ. And so that temporary estrangement or feeling of estrangement between the Father and the Son, as the Father poured out His wrath upon Christ that we deserve, made the way so that all of us could be brought into fellowship. And so it exists today. And so I say to you this morning, if you're going to believe in God, you must believe in the Son. If you would come to the Father, you must come through the Son. If you were to honor the Father, you must honor the Son. If you were to have eternal life, you must receive it from the Son. All power and all authority has been granted by God the Father to the Son for the purpose of redemption. And so how do you enter into this fellowship? You see the dual aspect, because Jesus says all that the Father gives to Him, He receives and gives eternal life. But you also see elsewhere, it says all that the Father gives to Him will come to Him. And so you see sovereign working and human responsibility. You must come. And so this morning, if you're not a believer, if you don't have eternal life, if you've never come to the Father through the Son, what must you do in order to receive eternal life? Well, believe God's testimony of His Son. God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be His Son. He declares His Son to be the one who has the power to give eternal life. He declares His Son to be the one ultimately who will judge you for your sin if you do not repent. Believe God's testimony of His Son. Believe the Son's testimony of the Father. Repent of your sin for which Christ suffered on the cross. That feeling of estrangement that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced upon the cross as God the Father poured His wrath upon Him for the sake of our sins was the result of your sin and my sin. Repent of the sin for which Christ suffered on the cross. And receive Christ as the only Savior and the only Lord. Believe God's testimony of the Son. Believe the Son's testimony of the Father. Repent of the sin for which Christ suffered on the cross. Receive Christ as the only Savior and Lord and the only source of eternal life. You know what happens then? Your faith then is counted as righteousness. And just as God placed your sin upon Christ on the cross, He then takes Christ's righteousness and places it upon you. And beyond that justification, He takes His Holy Spirit and places His Holy Spirit inside of you. What's happened then? Your life is transformed. Why? Because now you have been welcomed into the fellowship of the Trinity. That eternal love that has existed within that community from eternity past is now yours. You're a partaker in that love. And so I invite you this morning, come to Christ. Receive Him as Savior and Lord. Be ushered into that wonderful fellowship. And then live it out, right? And you live it out within this practical fellowship. The babies are telling me I'm done. So, and just in closing, let me say, that if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, at some point since you've been attending Calvary or elsewhere, you've come to understand that Christ is Savior and Lord, and you recognize that you've repented of your sin. Lord, forgive me for living the way I've been living, and I want to live under your authority. And so really, you've given your life to Christ in response to what you've understood about Him as the Son of God, having died for your sins on the cross and risen again and so on. Christ does require something of you, and that is baptism. You should be baptized. And what baptism is a public profession of your faith. We can't see your faith. Nobody can see your faith. Baptism is prescribed as that public profession which declares to others, this is the day of my conversion, right? I mean, this is me receiving the name of Christ, being baptized in His name. I want everybody to know that I've given my life to Him. And that's that public profession. And that is required of believers, right? And so scripturally, those things are spoken of in one breath. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Why? Because the baptism was the external confession of that internal faith. And so you should be baptized. And so if you have received Christ at some point and you have not been baptized, you should be baptized. Make that public profession of faith. And that helps keep you accountable as well. You do that in front of witnesses. And then the church itself then becomes your accountability partner and your encouragement. And we welcome you into the fellowship, right? So, if you have not been baptized, talk to me or talk to another elder, and we'll arrange that. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for Your redemptive plan. And we may have stretched ourselves a little bit today trying to understand three in one, understand the community of the Godhead, while yet God is described as one. So, Lord, we recognize that any time we seek to understand the eternal, we're going to reach the limitations of our temporal minds. Any time we're going to seek to understand the infinite, we're going to reach the limits of our finite minds. And so we confess that, we recognize that, and we have to accept that there are some things beyond our limits. And it's not our responsibility to try to domesticate those truths so that they become comprehensible. So help us to embrace and believe these truths that are so far beyond us. But I pray for those this morning, maybe who have not yet received Christ, that they would honor Him as they'd honor You, repent of their sins and confess Him as Lord. And for these who have already believed but have not yet been baptized, I pray that they would make that commitment to be baptized before others, that they'd make their profession of faith known. We thank You for this. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray You'd help us to live for Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.